Now, I want you to properly respect this hat tonight. Back off. Let me see this hat. This is an original John Wayne, obtained via his hat maker. And circuitously coming to me. He wore it either in the cowboy or the shootist. And it fits. There are hats, and then there are hats. And let me tell you, it's well worn. You don't have to worry about keeping it fancy and clean. And throughout this terrible rainstorm, I have not needed an umbrella. I'd like to review for you tonight a little bit what the Lord has been doing. But I think it's easy for you to forget or take it for granted. About 7 years ago, not because we wanted to, we didn't owe anybody anything. We had a sanctuary in Glendale and still do, hopefully. The means will be provided before too long where we can move this studio over to King's House 1, and you'll have inside parking or inside the gate and much more space and the capacity for a live audience if we choose to have one. But we didn't know anything on this building, didn't know anything on the sanctuary in Glendale, didn't know anything on the cathedral and mausoleum in San Francisco. Didn't know anything on the press. I didn't know anything on the original Mother Spring Church up in Oroville. And I found out that the last large Protestant church in downtown Los Angeles was moving to the suburbs, following all the rest of them because of mounting expenses, parking problems, dwindling congregation. And I've seen enough of that hat coming a little closer to me. We had the same, exactly the same, monthly budget at that time and had just obtained Secret One and paid cash for it, rejoicing in the victory in a special service that could handle crowds too big for King's House One at the Beverly Theater in Beverly Hills. Remember that? Learning that the last church was leaving, I went down and pled with them not to leave, even asked them what their deficit was. They said $30,000 a month. I said, I'll pay you $50,000 a month. Have a service and do a program in the afternoon, not interfere with your service schedule at all. They wanted to leave downtown. The expenses were just an excuse because I would have solved that problem. Included in that departure of Protestant church testimony downtown were the historic Jesus Saved signs, and I said that something would go out of the spiritual life of Los Angeles when those historic declarations of grace were removed from the skyline. We were able to get them declared historic monuments. We spent more than $7 million. Raised it in 7-8 months. Above budget. And then it appeared that that location was not God's choice. And he cemented that by an earthquake. That was the final blow, making it impossible to remain there. God opened his choice. Many of you sacrificed and spent or provided the funds for that original $7 million that was spent in the effort to keep the testimony downtown. God gave us a building that would take $100 million to replace. And you haven't had to pay a dime. And the icing on the cake, those historic Jesus Saved signs, are now in place. And we still had the same budget, no more money. I've shared a few times the prophecy that Clara Grace gave after I'd preached a Sunday morning in Melodyland in one of the deepest valley experiences of my life and ministry. And she prophesied that I would come out of that valley, of which I did. Amazingly, that I would come to a settled place and wouldn't move anymore. And there were several times, many of you will remember, while we were at King's House One, that I tried to go worldwide. And it always seemed to be blocked. And had we gone worldwide from Hope Street, I have a little difficulty. See, personal prophecy to me must first not conflict with the already revealed written word of God. And second, if it's true, it'll come to pass. So you just keep doing what you're doing. When elements of it begin to come to pass, one after another, like the preaching on Daniel as we go verse by verse, we're going to come eventually past Antiochus Epiphanes, the antitype, or rather the prototype, of Antichrist, then you can have some confidence that those verses that point still future will likewise be carried out. I would have had a problem if we had gone worldwide at King's House One because I moved. Or our first location because we moved. And if this is the settled place from which we will never move again, then no matter how many times I threaten to resign or leave, I know when I finally face the truth that if I go backwards in faith on what God has called, he'll whip me pretty good. And all attempts to go worldwide were frustrated until our present home, and almost immediately, in a crescendo, doors were opened, and we have gone worldwide by shortwave radio, booming out of Los Angeles on 9785, booming 21 hours a day out of Nashville on WWCR, and booming out of the Voice of Peace on Mount Hermon in Israel to all seven time zones of Russia and the Middle East. And Secret Six puts in place our own global shortwave on Anguilla. Still with the same budget. Still fighting to retain and maintain that same budget. Now, Claire Gray said, I would come out of that valley, I'd come to a settled place, and my ministry was always characterized with frequent moves, and I would never move again. Then God would take my voice in this latter-day revival worldwide and make it a steering voice, like a compass point to which people could look and take a bearing in the confusion of many voices, of tangential voices, that will rise up in these last days, because it's anchored solid on God's Word. Now, we're seeing the evidence as I read the messages and as we now are going worldwide. The fourth thing she said is that because a lot of the tangential voices in these last days will lead people astray and justify their tangential voice by miracles, God would begin to attach miracles more and more to my ministry because it is based solidly on God's Word to counterbalance the miracle claims of validity to so many tangential voices. That's why you've seen me of late return to the table of the Lord. Because it's my conviction that the miracles that God has promised to attach will begin occurring, have already begun, more than a lot of you realize, but will begin to occur in much more crescendo as we partake of the elements at the table of the Lord in this daily broadcast worldwide. The last, which I would like to have been first, is the promise was that a note of joy would come into my ministry that had never been there before. And all of these happenings, while we've struggled to maintain the same budget. Now, at some point, more of you have to understand that you've been called, brought to the kingdom for this hour, to be a part of this ministry, that it's obvious. I mean, right in sequence as described, three of the five has occurred. And though I've tried to stay ahead of a lot of the happenings in the church world that have set it back, you have the opportunity that listen 24 hours a day to hear the messages that go back 15, 16, 17 years in some cases, and there's been no deviation from the solid word base of this ministry. I'm still saying the same things. But as we have seen, I came out of the valley before I came here, because it was a particular valley. We've now seen God give us better than that which we strove for, which is consistent with God's doings. The first attempt was a training attempt in faith. The second was God's gift to those that remain faithful. And from that settled place, we're now reaching the world. Our live Sunday morning service, I repeat, goes to 170 countries worldwide. Miracles are going to happen more and more as we go to the table of the Lord, as you begin to realize it and expect it and discern what's available in Christ's body. That means somewhere you need to get off the fence and realize a great reward for being faithful to this calling in these last days awaits those that have responded. You can't do it without me because he called me. I can't do it without you because he indeed called you. Now, somewhere we have to break this budget barrier. We continue to take on more and more responsibilities. I've cataloged what, as you look at it, can only be seen as a miracle. To realize we've been doing it all with the same budget. Now, every year that we've had First Fruits Month in January, there have been those that did nothing in January because you counted on the first fruits offerings of those that were faithful to make up the difference. There are a lot of you looking at me tonight that got the letter about first fruits. You can no longer plead a lack of understanding. It's not too late to be faithful. You know what your first fruits were. It's not too late to pay them. It's not too late to get that angel in front of you. And every month there are those that give first fruits in January and then borrow it back in February by doing nothing. Don't wipe out the gains. I'm already seeing, as we come to the midpoint of February, that if it continues the way it is now, tonight, every gain of January will be wiped out by the end of February. That can only be explained because some of you are taking back what you gave. Or some of you are giving nothing. Now, those that did not respond with first fruits, don't wait any longer. Do it now. And those in this congregation that see God's hand at work, can you go an extra mile in February to make sure that we don't erase what begun in January? This can be the greatest year of this ministry. Don't let yourself down. Don't let God down. Don't let me in this ministry down. Now, it's about 9 minutes till 10 o'clock when we join the new stations that we're still teaching the principles that guide this ministry. Use that now 8.5 minutes. And let me see how many of you will say, you can count on me. And you can count on me this week. Get on telephone. Welcome to those who join us this half hour, primarily in Albuquerque, Las Cruces, all across New Mexico, El Paso, Texas, though there are others. And some of you who joined us late tonight in our regular stations that have been on since 9 o'clock West Coast time. Every so often I have to explain what all these buttons are on this big map. Not that one, the other one. These are king's houses and king's dishes. A king's house has listened to us teach, has made a decision they want to be identified. They believe in what we're doing. Don't necessarily have to be even a Christian, but they want us to stay in their area. And a king's house makes a commitment to try to listen or watch at least once a week, and to support. That's the king's house. Some 54,000 of them, if they'd keep their word, we wouldn't ever have any problems. But those are the king's houses scattered across this map. That's not too good a picture of it. You can't tell where you are. You've got to zoom out a bit until you see more of the map. You'll get a sense. Somebody's in a position where they're getting a hot light on it that doesn't look too good. The big clusters, that's right there in the middle, is Dallas with Tulsa up above it. Turn your camera around, Ed, so we can get a little better work on it. To the left of that big glob, which is Dallas, is Las Cruces, right there. Las Cruces, El Paso, and right above it, two smaller in relation to Dallas and Tulsa. That represents Albuquerque and Santa Fe. We don't use gimmicks, we teach. The support comes slower, but it's worthwhile. I'd rather have the picture I had. I'll tell you when to get off of it, because you lose perspective when you zoom in too close. Now, zoom it out until I can see California. You'll get an idea of where the support comes from. It lets us come into a city. Lets us come into a city and pay the bill until the response is based on the teaching. You'll see a big cluster down there in Florida, which is the Tampa area. Then across the Great Lakes area into New England, which is another major support area. Also on that map are the buttons that represent king's tithers and king's dishes. You can be a king's house, that's your commitment. You can be a king's dish at the same time, because that tells us you have a different mode of receiving. You can hear us 24 hours and see us 24 hours a day off Westar 5, soon to be changed in 1993. But throughout 1992, at least. No, I take it back. It's to be changed about May in 1992. We'll be on another satellite as Westar 5's useful life comes to an end. King's dishes tell us you have a satellite dish and can watch 24 hours a day. King's tithers is a level of response to the teaching where you accept God's principles of stewardship, and a king's house or a king's dish location could have as many king's tithers as are individuals at that location that make the commitment. We added and have another map for it. And you can swing around to the other map. We added what we call the World Band. The World Band is based upon, we're still getting too much glare, there we go. The World Band is based upon a statement of faith. I want you to be a member of the band that believes God's called us to take this message to the world. These are people that have a shortwave radio and are listening by shortwave radio already. World Band number has climbed 846 I hope it'll be 846,000 before we quit. All across the globe. The big red knobs, I don't know if you can get in close enough, locate the broadcast areas. They're almost lost in the smaller receivers. But there's a big red knob. Zoom in enough till I can see it on California. Come on, get over there on California. Simi Valley, the voice of hope. See that big red knob? That's the broadcast 9785 every night from 8 p.m. to midnight. 9785 frequency. In Nashville, Tennessee, WWCR, go to that knob, Louis. Nashville, Tennessee, the upper one. You're trying to get Anguilla. There we are. Yet you got a nervous tick about you. Hold still. I'm satisfied with that. Nashville, 21 hours a day on different frequencies. The critical one that most of you listen to is 5935, starting at 8 p.m. every night, all night long. In fact, I think we're starting at 5 p.m. every night now on 5935, all night long. Dropping down, our global international shortwave headquarters will be in the country of Anguilla, British West Indies. And that's that big red knob. And then booming off of Mount Hermon, the voice of peace, of the Voice of Hope Network, out of Israel, all across the Middle East. Now, we get real excited when the world band numbers grow and include someone. And that's the first. The first in the country is always exciting to us. Zoom in on New Zealand. We have a new world band number member that's joined all the way down in New Zealand. As these red numbers will tell you, that we are indeed reaching the world. That's the first one in New Zealand. There's a new world band number in Honduras tonight. If you can find that. Wow, that moves so fast. You'll probably pick up a couple of others as you go in and zoom in on Honduras. That's Trinidad, man. Yeah. You don't know where Honduras is? You're keeping it out of focus because you don't know and you don't want to give it away? Central America. Get over there closer, Louie. You can do better than that. Now, get another picture while he walks. He can't hold steady. Louie's getting old and weak. Comes out more ways than one. Here's just the proof. There you go. Belize and Honduras are both represented in that picture. As you move up toward the Caribbean, toward Anguilla, you'll see others. Jamaica, Puerto Rico, Grenada, Trinidad. Now, why don't some more of you that are watching, particularly in New Mexico, that have watched long enough to make a decision that you want us to stay in your city, or El Paso, Texas, you want us to stay, you want to become a King's House or a King's Dish, or if you have a shortwave radio, a member of the World Band. You know, I think it's pretty amazing that now you can get in the car. If you buy one of those DC 777s, and by the way, we have another batch of the shortwave Philips DC 777 combination cassette player, AM, FM, and digital dial-in shortwave radio. Now you can get in your car with one of those and drive from the East Coast to the West Coast or from Alaska to Chile. and for the most part, not even have to change channels. And listen to this ministry 21 hours a day, 5 days a week, and 24 hours a day on weekends. And when Anguilla starts booming, you'll never be without a voice anywhere in the world. I think that's pretty exciting. I think you ought to want to be a part of it. Now, come on, get on the telephone. Now, to my regulars that were watching in the earlier hour, I'm not satisfied with your response yet tonight. Now, for some time, you have to admit I've been teaching very regularly each night. But the rule that guides us for some time is you pay the tuition on what you've already been taught, and then I teach some more. This month of February will determine, more than any other month, the rest of the year. I want it to be different than the last 7 years, where we have stayed at the same place. And though we've progressed in expanded ministry, it's been the same support. Now it's time for a change. Fear of recession is ridiculous if you have faith in God. He doesn't recede. Now, come on, get on the telephone. Here's King's House 54,343 from Winnipeg, Canada. Says, Doc, I'd like to be part of that world band. Thank you for the teaching. I watch all the time. New World Band 847 from Winnipeg, Canada. As the numbers keep climbing, we join others as we do every half hour, this half hour also. We're going to play one song, and I want you to get ready to go to the table of the Lord, table of the Lord with me. And as always, I'll teach some principles of meaning. And tonight I'm still in Exodus 25, so get ready at the close of the next song as we partake together. I am in Exodus 25. Where God begins to give the directions to Moses on Mount Sinai to prepare a sanctuary wherein God may dwell and whereby God may have relationship with these people, even though chosen by him as his oracle, unable to rise to the standard of God's perfection. And the tabernacle was a means by which God maintained relationship, communed with them, communicated with them, had relationship with them. So this is one of the most sacred chapters in the Old Testament because it rings with meaning in type and shadow of what will be fulfilled in the redemptive work of Christ when God gave his Son, broke the barrier created by our sins, gave us access to him, an access consistent with his justice through his Spirit to us. And yet I point out each night his first subject is speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. One of our crusades is to bring dignity back into the relationship with God called giving. Giving of offerings has been so cheapened by so much of Christianity. God's made a beggar. Well, God doesn't need our money. But the giving of offerings is one of the most liturgical, Eucharistic, ecclesiastical, and religious that man can do in relationship to God. And in this chapter, which focuses in on the most profound spiritual meanings of these types that enable God to relate temporarily to man, tending the gift of his Son, he starts with offerings. He said, don't ever let yourself forget that or get into a spirit whereby you have a wrong attitude toward the taking of offerings in relationship to God. He then begins to reveal first the Ark of the Covenant. That was a type of Christ, made of acacia wood and gold to symbolize the two natures, human and divine, containing within it the rod of Aaron, the high priest, dead wood that overnight blossomed in new life as typical of the resurrection, the pot with the manna typifying that Jesus was the bread that came down from God out of heaven, and the two unbroken tablets of stone symbolizing that only inside in Christ was God's law perfectly kept. We then came to the mercy seat. I've been camping out on that. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 22, and there, or 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. It was the lid of the ark with the molded cherubims on each end. And on this mercy seat, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubims which were upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I want to point out something as we go to the table of the Lord to give us, as always, some additional discernment into what Christ has done. This Ark of the Covenant was in the holy place, typical of the heavenlies. The tabernacle had a fence around it, an outer court with altar of burnt offering and laver of cleansing. Then inside the tented area was what was called the tabernacle or sanctuary proper, which was an enclosed tent. It consisted of two sections. The first section being the holy place, which contained the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense that sat just in front of the veil, separating this first section from the second section which was called the Holy of Holies. This Holy of Holies had only the Ark of the Covenant in it with the mercy seat on top. And once a year the high priest was allowed to part the curtains, carrying the blood of the sacrifice, symbolizing the life that had been shed as vicarious sacrifice, the perfect, innocent one, standing in for the sins of the people. The high priest carried the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the blood on the ground, giving him standing, and on the mercy seat, and then God's presence, called the Shekinah, a brilliant, glorious light, would settle down on the mercy seat. As I've said several times, the high priest had bells attached to his robes and garments. And as he moved about inside this Holy of Holies, not seen from outside, typifying heaven in the presence of God, the bells continuing to tinkle would testify to the people outside, on hearing those bells, that the sacrifice was found acceptable. Because if it wasn't, The priest would die. Well, he could only go in once a year. In fact, if you go to Leviticus 16, a place that I will go to before I leave Exodus 25, but to anticipate it, the Lord said unto Moses, second verse of Leviticus 16, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. Read it again. I skipped over place. It's added, it's italics, added with the translator. Read it without the added word place. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. You better respect God in those days. You get a hair crossways and decide you want to come running to God and part that veil and run in there, you're deader than a hammer. Once a year, he was allowed to go in. Speak that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That one time a year when the high priest went in, which is the only time he is allowed to go in, you listen for the bells to tinkle, because as he moved about, those bells told you he wasn't dead, thus the sacrifice was acceptable. And there was no chair for him to sit on. I want to point that out. There was no chair for him to sit on. The high priest in those days' work never ended. As I continue to elaborate on the meanings of what Christ did as preparation for communion in these series, I will point out how they took care of sins for the year to come. Because on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice, when accepted by God, covered their sins of the past year. God also made a provision throughout the year to take care of their sins as they went, with the blood and ashes of the heifer applied. But that's another subject. The point, and very simply, the only point I want to make tonight, is there was no rest for that high priest in the type. This is why the book of Hebrews is going to talk about we have a much better high priest in Christ, much better provisions, much better redemption. His work, the high priest of the Old Testament, the type of what Christ would do, never ceased. He had to keep moving even on the Day of Atonement. There wasn't any chair for him to sit down. Say, whew, I'm glad it's over, God. I mean, it's been a mess scattering these ashes mixed with blood of the heifer all year trying to find these people fast enough to cover their sins. Whew, I'm glad it's over. He didn't get to sit down. There was only one seat. The mercy seat. Only God rested. God rested. The priest worked. He sprinkled the blood and applied it. He had to bring the blood and he had to go out again, come back in again on this Day of Atonement. He had to bring blood from the bullock and blood from the goat and blood from the ram. And he was working constantly. And they'd see him part, the people would see him part the curtain from the outer court and go through the curtain that led into the holy place. Then he'd have to part the veil to go into the Holy of Holies and come out and back and forth. His work didn't cease. And the best they got was a year, the past year. But God sat. He sat on the mercy seat, which typified the finished, accepted work of Christ. Now, go quickly to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Some have called this the most powerful summary of Christ anywhere in Scripture. The first three verses. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, various methods, like this tabernacle type, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom one, he hath appointed heir of all things, two, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus was heir of all things, was the instrument by which the worlds were formed. He was the Word who spoke it into existence, who being in the brightness of his glory, literally outraying of his glory, the express image of his person, proof coin struck in human flesh, upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only did he speak the worlds into existence, his word holds it together. When he had by himself purged our sins, no other help. He did it all. Doesn't need any help from me or you. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ was the high priest as well as the offering. He is our high priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the offerer. He was the high priest doing it all. But unlike that high priest in the type, who couldn't sit down, only God sat down on that which typified the finished work of Christ. Christ is our high priest, to which all these pictures pointed. They were the shadow, he's the substance. He also sat down. Because there ain't ever going to have to be another offering. There's never, ever going to have to be another offerer. Our high priest sat down, having by himself purged our sins, past, present, and future. There's nothing to add to that. We don't have the nervousness that comes in the old type. Is it going to be accepted as each year we seek forgiveness? It's already accepted. It's already been testified to. Christ is the propitiatory. That type was seen in the mercy seat when God sat on it. Now, Christ himself as our high priest sat down also. Don't have to listen to any bells ring. It's all been done. And that's why I tell you each night, as we take these elements, don't approach them with guilt. Don't approach them thinking you have to add something. Don't approach them thinking you have to examine yourself to see if you're worthy. You're made worthy by what he did. By himself purged our sins, carried them away. I know the verse. I go to it every night to correct it in the traditional view. I don't have to correct what Paul said, but I do have to correct the misinterpretations. Paul did tell the Corinthians to examine themselves, lest they eat and drink unworthily. But as I say each time we go to this table, he said unworthily. That's an adverb. It modifies the action, not the actor. He never said unworthy. That's an adjective, a state of condition that accrues to the actor. Unworthily is a quality on the act And he defines how you partake unworthily. You partake unworthily and take damnation to yourself, a temporary punishment that produces sickness and weakness and even death, by partaking, not discerning the Lord's body. That's why I teach before we partake. I hope eyes get opened that you might discern what it is we are memorializing. And this cup is the symbol of His shed blood, the one who purged us with His own blood. Blood, the book of Leviticus says, 17th chapter, 11th verse, contains the life of the soul. God said, for sin comes death. Christ, worth enough to stand in for all of us, gave His blood. By Himself, purged us, all of us, from our sins. You eat and drink worthily when you discern that nothing I can bring, including God's unimpressed with guilt, He knows about that. That's why He gave His Son. We partake unworthily when we fail to discern and appropriate what the old hymn says. He paid it all. He Himself purged our sins, and He sat down. It's finished. You don't have to do it anymore. Nothing needs to be added. All we have to do is receive His grace. So take this cup without guilt and lift it in the knowledge that He paid the full bill, and we can be made worthy, are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And we remember Him and discern what He did for us as we lift the cup and take it together in Jesus' name. There was no sickness in the Garden of Eden. Sorry. There was no death. Henry Drummond once defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. I'm going to use a corny illustration, but like a golf cart that can plug in and get recharged each night. Adam and Eve had direct access to the source of all life. Because of their sin, they were driven away from that presence. And man instantly began to die, no longer capable of relating to the source of life. The book of Ephesians speaks of a wall of partition between us and God because of our sins. And then it says, Christ has broken that wall of partition. And the Holy Spirit now has access because Jesus paid it all. I don't say that when you're sick, it's because you have sinned. But sickness entered this world because of the sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, who were separated from the healing source of life. That's why in the communion pictures or the atonement pictures throughout Scripture you find God attaches physical healing to the spiritual restoration. Isaiah 53, He not only bore our transgressions, He lifted from us and carried away our sicknesses and infirmities, and with His stripes we are healed. Literally, as because He's already sat down, finished work, with His stripes ye were healed, as Peter says. Again, you don't have to deserve it. You don't have to stretch or do some spiritual exercise or find somebody to touch you. There were two elements at this table because He took care of physical sickness as well as redemption and purging from sins. You appropriate it the same way by discerning that He not only shed His blood, but His body was broken, and with His stripes ye were healed. There's healing at this table as you take the bread in faith and make it your promise to appropriate. With His stripes I was healed. In Jesus' name, take it now.
The tape number for this communion is C-126. That is C-126.
The Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm reading from The Dead Sea Scrolls Deception by Michael Bajant and Richard Lee. The story of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls by a Bedouin boy throwing a rock into a cave on the northeast side of the Dead Sea, the Qumran Cave, so called, in that dry desert, rocky cliff face area, has reached legend proportion. Having discovered a few scrolls, some of which were removed, and tragically some, it is believed, were used to kindle fires, thinking the scrolls might be of some value, three Bedouin took all they had found. The first, shepherd boy, and then other Bedouins had found three complete parchments, according to some sources, seven or eight according to others, to a local sheikh. He passed the Bedouin on to a Christian shopkeeper and dealer in curios and antiques, one Khalil Iskander Shaheen, known as Kondo. Kondo, a member of the Syrian Jacobite Church, contacted another church member residing in Jerusalem. Now, I read some of this previously, but I want to move a bit further tonight. Kondo contacted another church member residing in Jerusalem, George Isaiah. According to reliable scholars, Kondo and Isaiah promptly ventured out to Qumran themselves and removed a number of additional scrolls and or fragments. Such activities were, of course, illegal. And these Bedouins are masters. They go out there and they stretch their tent over an archaeological dig, and it's their house. And they're digging away inside their tent. By the law of the British Mandate, a law subsequently retained by both Jordanian and Israeli governments, all archaeological discoveries belonged officially to the state. They were supposed to be turned over to the Department of Antiquities, then housed in the Palace Archaeological Museum known as the Rockefeller. It was in Arab East Jerusalem. But Palestine was in turmoil at the time. Jerusalem, a city divided into Jewish, Arab, and British sectors. Remember, this is late 1940s. The city divided into Jewish, Arab, and British sectors, and in these circumstances, the authorities had more pressing matters to deal with than a black market and archaeological relics, never dreaming the value of these. In consequence, Kondo and George Isaiah were free to pursue their clandestine transactions with impunity. George Isaiah reported the discovery to his ecclesiastical leader, the Syrian metropolitan, that is, Archbishop Athanasius Yeshua Samuel, head of the Syrian Jacobite Church in Jerusalem. Academically, Samuel was a naive man, untutored in the scholarship needed to identify, much less translate, the text before him. He was not a Hebrew scholar, could not make out what the manuscript was. He even burned a small piece of it and smelled it to verify that the substance was indeed leather or parchment. But whatever his academic shortcomings, Samuel was shrewd. And his monastery, St. Mark's, contained a famous collection of ancient documents. He thus had some idea of the importance of what had passed into his hands. Samuel later said he first learned of the Dead Sea Scrolls in April 1947. But if chronology had hitherto been vague and contradictory, it now becomes even more so. Sometime between early June and early July, Samuel requested Kondo and George Isaiah to arrange a meeting with the three Bedouin who had made the original discovery to examine what they had found. When the Bedouin arrived in Jerusalem, they were carrying at least four scrolls, possibly as many as eight, the three they had originally found themselves, plus one or more from whatever they or Kondo or George Isaiah had subsequently plundered. Unfortunately, the Metropolitan had neglected to mention the Bedouin's impending visit to the monks at the monastery of St. Mark. And you'll remember I read this to you. When the Bedouin appeared with their dirty, crumbling, and ragged parchments, themselves unshaven and insalubrious looking, the monk at the gate turned them away. By the time Samuel learned of this, it was too late. The Bedouin, understandably resentful, wanted nothing further to do with Metropolitan Samuel. One of them even refused to have any further dealings with Kondo and sold his portion of the scrolls, a third share, which amounted to three scrolls, to the Muslim Sheikh of Bethlehem. Kondo managed to purchase the shares of the remaining scrolls and sold them in turn to the Metropolitan for a reported 24 British pounds sterling. Makes you want to cry, doesn't it? This cache was believed at first to consist of five scrolls, but proved eventually to contain only four, one of them having broken in two. Of the four texts, one was a well-preserved copy of the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament. By the way, that is still the best preserved of the manuscripts. I can never read past this fact, wherever it's recorded, without commenting that the Jews of Jesus' day had neglected to study the book of Isaiah that contains the picture of the suffering servant, Christ who comes not on clouds in the sky to execute judgment, but first comes wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, the suffering servant Messiah. They neglected to study that prophecy before his first coming, and their scholars missed God in their midst because they were looking for the ultimate coming when he comes, as seen in Daniel and the apocryphal book of Enoch, on clouds of glory. Footnote parenthetically in putting in of God's grace, as they dug down to uncover the wailing wall that you see so often in pictures from Israel, where they gather to pray, the stones get larger as they go down, as they dug all the way down eventually to uncover original stones in the Temple of Solomon. There on one of those original stones is an inscription of Isaiah. Now in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the best and most perfectly preserved is Isaiah. It's like God saying, I'm going to hit you on the head this time. If you want to look, if you have eyes to see, it was always prophesied there, but that's a footnote. Not an unimportant one, but a footnote. Of the four texts, one was a well-preserved copy of the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament, the parchment of which unrolled to a length of 24 feet. The other three, according to the nomenclature later adopted by scholars, included the Genesis, Apocryphon, and the commentary on the book of Habakkuk, and the so-called community rule. Shortly after the Bedouin's aborted visit to Jerusalem, in late July, according to some reports, in August, according to others, the metropolitan of the Jacobite church, Samuel, sent a priest to return with George Isaiah to the cave at Qumran. Being engaged in illicit activities, the pair worked by night. They examined the site at length, found at least one additional jar and some fragments. They also conducted, apparently, some fairly extensive excavations. What this enterprise may have yielded remains unknown. In researching this book, the authors interviewed certain people who insisted that George Isaiah, during the course of his nocturnal explorations, found a number of other scrolls, some of which have never been seen by scholars. Having obtained at least some of the scrolls, remember the Bedouins that were treated unkindly, left, wouldn't have anything more to do with them. But Metropolitan had, the Jacobite church had obtained the four scrolls named Isaiah, Genesis, Apocryphon, Book of Habakkuk, and the Community Rule. The Metropolitan Samuel undertook to establish their age. He first consulted a Syrian expert working at the Department of Antiquities, and in this man's opinion, the scrolls were of fairly recent date. Then a Dutch scholar was consulted who worked with the École Biblique. Remember that? École Biblique. In Jerusalem, an institution run by Dominican monks. Dominican monks and financed in part by the French government, we now know by the Vatican. He was intrigued but remained skeptical about the scroll's antiquity, describing subsequently how he returned to the École Biblique and consulted, quote, a prominent scholar there, who lectured him about the prevalent forgeries floating around amongst dodgy antique dealers. As a result, he abandoned his research on the matter, and the École Biblique, not knowing what it was, lost its opportunity to get involved at the beginning. Only the relatively untutored metropolitan of the Jacobite church, Samuel, at this point, seems to have had any inkling of the scroll's age, value, and significance. In September 1947, the metropolitan took the scrolls in his possession to his superior, Patriarch of the Syrian Jacobite Church in Homs, north of Damascus. What passed between them is not known, but on his return, the Metropolitan again dispatched a party of men to excavate the cave at Qumran. He obviously believed there was more to be discovered. Metropolitan Samuel's visit to Syria in September had coincided with the arrival there of Miles Copeland, who had joined the OSS during the Second World War, had remained with that organization when it became the CIA, they're into everything, and went on to become a long-serving operative and station chief of the CIA. In a personal interview, Copeland told how in the autumn of 1947 he had just been posted to Damascus as the CIA's representative there. In the circumstances then prevailing, there was no need to operate under particular deep cover, and his identity seems to have been pretty much an open secret. According to Copeland, a, quote, sly Egyptian merchant, end quote, came to see him one day and claimed to possess a great treasure. Reaching into a dirty sack, the man then pulled out a scroll, the edges of which were already disintegrating. Fragments were flaking off into the street. When asked what it was, Copeland, of course, couldn't say. If the merchant left it with him, however, he promised he would photograph it and get someone to study it. In order to photograph it, Copeland and his colleagues took the scroll up onto the roof of the American legation in Damascus and stretched it out. A strong wind was gusting at the time, Copeland remembered, and pieces of the scroll peeled away, wafted over the roof and into the streets of the city to be lost forever. Boy, there are a lot of reasons to get mad at the CIA. According to Copeland, a substantial portion of the parchment vanished in this manner. Copeland's wife, an archaeologist herself, said she could not help wincing every time she heard the story. He'd have slept in a different bed for 7 full years. Using photographic equipment supplied by the American government, Copeland and his colleagues took, he reported, some 30 frames. This, he said, was not sufficient to cover the entire length of the scroll, which must therefore have been considerable. Subsequently, the photographs were taken to the American Embassy in Beirut and shown to a prominent official there, a man versed in ancient languages. The official declared the text to be part of the Old Testament book of Daniel. Some of the writing was in Aramaic, he said, some in Hebrew, which is true of Daniel. Unfortunately, however, there was no follow-up. Copeland returned to Damascus, but the, quote, sly Egyptian merchant was never seen again, and the photographs were left in a drawer. No one to this day knows what became of them or of the scroll itself. If the scroll Copeland saw and photographed was indeed a text of Daniel, it has never become public. I'd like to shoot the son of Belial. You want me to continue? Get on telephone. Still reading from the Dead Sea Scrolls Deception by Michael Bajant and Richard Lee. While Copeland's photographs, the CIA agent who lost them, were being examined in Beirut, Metropolitan Samuel, who had received the four scrolls, as you recall, was persisting in his efforts to confirm the age of the scrolls in his possession. A Jewish doctor who visited his monastery put him in touch with scholars from Hebrew University. They, in turn, put him in touch with the head of Hebrew University's Department of Archaeology, Professor Eliezer Sukenik. On November 24th, before Sukenik came to view the scrolls held by the Metropolitan, a secret meeting occurred between him and a figure subsequently identified only as an Armenian antique dealer. Neither had had time to obtain the requisite military passes. They were therefore obliged to meet at a checkpoint between the Jewish and the Arab zones of Jerusalem and to talk across a barrier of barbed wire. Across this barrier, the Armenian, unidentified antique dealer, showed Sukenik a fragment of a scroll on which Hebrew writing could be discerned. The Armenian then explained that an Arab antique dealer from Bethlehem had come to him the day before bringing this and other fragments alleged to have been found by Bedouin. Sukenik was asked if they were genuine and if Hebrew University were prepared to purchase them. Sukenik requested a second meeting, which occurred 3 days later. This time he had a pass and was able to look closely at a number of fragments. Convinced they were important, he resolved to go to Bethlehem to see more, dangerous though such an undertaking was at that time. On 29 November 1947, Sukenik slipped furtively out of Jerusalem and made the clandestine trip to Bethlehem. Here he was told in detail how the scrolls had been discovered, and was shown three scrolls which were for sale, those which the Metropolitan had missed, remember, because they treated the Bedouin nasty, and two of the jars that contained them. He was allowed to take the scrolls home and was studying them when at midnight Dramatic news came over the radio. A majority of the United Nations had voted for the creation of the state Israel. At that moment, Sukhanik resolved to purchase the scrolls. They seemed to him a kind of talismanic portent, a symbolic validation of the momentous historical events that had just been set in motion. This conviction was shared by his son, Yigael Yadin, then chief of operations for the Haganah, the semi-clandestine militia which during the struggle for independence in 1948 was to evolve into the Israeli Defense Forces. For Yadin, also, as with his father, the discovery of the scrolls was to assume an almost mystical significance. To quote him, "I cannot avoid the feeling that there is something symbolic in the discovery of the scrolls and their acquisition at the moment of the creation of the state Israel. It is as if these manuscripts had been waiting in caves for 2,000 years. Ever since the destruction of Israel's independence, until the people of Israel had returned to their home and regained their freedom." End of quote. Three scrolls now have been purchased by Sukhanik. He hasn't yet gotten hold of Metropolitan Samuel's four scrolls. Towards the end of January 1948, Sukhanik arranged to view the scrolls held by Metropolitan Samuel of the Jacobite Church. The meeting, again, was to be clandestine. It was to occur in the British sector of Jerusalem at the YMCA, where the librarian was a member of the Metropolitan's congregation. Security was particularly tight here, the YMCA being situated directly across the road from the King David Hotel, which had been bombed with great loss of life in 1946. To enter the zone, Sukhanik had to obtain a pass from the British district officer, Professor Baran. Endeavoring to pass himself off as just another scholar, Sukhanik carried a handful of library books with him and made his way to the YMCA. Here, in a private room, he was shown the Metropolitan's scrolls and allowed to borrow them for inspection. He returned them to the Metropolitan on 6 February, unable to raise sufficient funds to purchase them. By that time, the political and economic situation was too tense for any bank to authorize the requisite loan. Remember, the Metropolitan bought them for £24 sterling. The local Jewish authorities, faced with the prospect of impending war, could not spare anything. No one else was interested. Sukhanik tried to bring down the price, but the Syrian agent representing the Metropolitan arranged to meet him a week later. By that time, Sukhanik had contrived to raise the money required. He heard nothing, however, from the Metropolitan or the agent until some weeks later, a letter arrived from the Syrian declaring that the Metropolitan had decided, after all, not to sell. Unknown to Sukhanik, negotiations were already in train by then with American scholars who had photographed the scrolls and insisted a much better price would be elicited for them in the United States. Sukhanik, needless to say, was mortified by the lost opportunity. Metropolitan Samuel had contacted the Jerusalem-based Albright Institute, the American School of Oriental Research, in February, and a complete set of prints had been sent by the Institute to the acknowledged expert in the field, Professor William F. Albright at Johns Hopkins University. On 15 March, Professor Albright, am I boring you? Replied, confirming Sukhanik's conviction of the importance of the discovery and setting the seal of approval on the Qumran texts. He also unwittingly provided support for those intent on attributing the scrolls the earliest date possible, saying, quote, "My heartiest congratulations on the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times. There is no doubt whatever in my mind that the script is more archaic than that of the Nash Papyrus. I should prefer a date around 100 B.C. What an absolutely incredible find, and there can happily be not the slightest doubt in the world about the genuineness of the manuscript." He hadn't seen enough to give it that fixed date, but he continues to be quoted to those who have an ulterior motive to give it an earlier date. On 18 March, a suggested press release was drawn up. In the meantime, the scrolls have been taken to Beirut and placed in a bank there for safekeeping. Later in the year, Metropolitan Samuel was to pick them up, and in January 1949, he took them to the United States, where they were to spend the next few years in a New York bank vault. On 11 April, the first press release appeared, issued to Yale University, where Professor Miller Burdos, director of the Albright Institute, was head of the Department of Near Eastern Languages. The press release was not entirely truthful. And I read this to you earlier. No one wanted swarms of amateurs or rivals to descend on Qumran, and so the discovery was alleged to have been made in the library of Metropolitan Samuel's monastery. And for the first time, fully a year after they had initially surfaced, the existence of the Dead Sea Scrolls became known to the general public. On page 4 of his edition for Monday, 12th of April, 1948, the Times ran the following article under the headline, quote, "Ancient Manuscript Found in Palestine." Dateline, New York, April 11. Yale University announced yesterday the discovery in Palestine of the earliest known manuscript of the Book of Isaiah. It was found in the Syrian monastery of St. Mark in Jerusalem, where it had been preserved in a scroll of parchment dating to about the 1st century B.C. Recently, it was identified by scholars of the American School of Oriental Research, the Albright Institute at Jerusalem. There were also examined at the school three other ancient Hebrew scrolls. One was part of a commentary on the book of Habakkuk. Another seemed to be a manual of discipline of some comparatively little-known sect or monastic order, possibly the Essenes. The third scroll has not been identified. End quote from the article. It was not an article calculated to set the world of scholarship aflame. So far as most readers of the Times were concerned, it would have meant little enough and would anyway have been effectively upstaged by other news on the same page. 14 German SS officers who had commanded extermination squads on the Eastern Front were sentenced to hang. There were reports of a massacre in the Holy Land the previous Friday. After this announcement to the world, hostilities in the Middle East were to continue for another year. On May 14, 1948, the day before the British mandate was scheduled to expire, the Jewish People's Council met in the Tel Aviv Museum and declared their own independent state of Israel. The response from adjacent Arab countries was immediate. That very night, Egyptian aircraft bombed Tel Aviv. During the 6.5 months of fighting that followed, Israel was to be invaded by troops from Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Transjordan, Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon, while the king of Transjordan proclaimed himself monarch of all Palestine. Final ceasefire took effect on 7 January 1949. According to its terms, the large central section of what had formerly been Palestine was to remain Arab. This territory was occupied and then annexed by Transjordan, which on June 2, 1949, began to call itself simply Jordan. Thus Qumran passed into Jordanian hands, along with the Arab east side of Jerusalem. The border between Israel and Jordan, the Nablus Road, cut through the center of the city. Amidst these dramatic historical events, the scrolls attracted little public attention or interest. Behind the scenes, however, political, religious, and academic forces were already beginning to mobilize. By January 1949, the Department of Antiquities for Transjordan and Arab Palestine had become involved under the auspices of its director, Gerald Lancaster Harding. So had Father Roland DeVoe. There's the most important name for some years to come. Director since 1945 of another institution, the Dominican-sponsored Ecole Biblique, situated in the Jordanian-controlled eastern sector of Jerusalem, and for the last 60 years, the center of French Catholic biblical scholarship in the city. A year and a half had now elapsed since the scrolls were first found. To date, however, no trained archaeologist had visited the site of the discovery. The Albright Institute had tried, but the war, they decided, rendered any such endeavors too dangerous. It was at this point that a Belgian Air Force officer, Captain Philippe Lippens, appeared on the scene. Lippens had arrived in Jerusalem as a member of the United Nations Truce Supervision Organization, but he was also Jesuit-trained, the Catholic connection, and a graduate of the Oriental Institute of the University of Louvain. He had read of the scrolls and now approached DeVoe, head of Ecole Biblique, who until then appears to have been skeptical about their significance. If he managed to locate the cave of the original discovery, Lippens asked, would DeVoe confer legitimacy on the undertaking by acting as technical director for subsequent excavations? Now remember, three scrolls have been purchased by the Hebrew University and are on the Jewish side, seen as critically significant by the purchaser, Sukanik, and his son, Yadin. Four by the Metropolitan Samuel were missed and went to New York to reside in a bank vault in New York City. Now, this Belgian officer and DeVoe get active. On 24 January, Lippens established the support of a British officer commanding a brigade of the Jordanian Arab Legion. Am I boring you? And through this officer, the support of Lancaster, Harding, and Amman, Jordan. With Harding's blessing, the British Army's archaeological officer was dispatched to Qumran to search for the cave in which the original discovery had been made. He was accompanied by two Bedouin from the Arab Legion who located the cave on 28 January. Inside, they found remains of the linen in which the scrolls had been wrapped and numerous pieces of pottery. A fortnight or so later, early in February, Harding and DeVoe visited the cave together. They found enough shards for more than 40 jars and the remains of 30 identifiable texts, as well as many more unidentifiable fragments. Within another fortnight, the first official archaeological expedition had been mounted. In the years that followed, scrolls became big business indeed, and traffic in them came to constitute an extremely lucrative cottage industry. Fragments were smuggled to and fro in dirty wallets and cigarette boxes and assorted makeshift containers. Forgeries began to appear, and wily local merchants had no shortage of gullible purchasers. When Metropolitan Samuel took his scrolls to the United States, Jordanian radio reports claimed he was asking $1 million for them. Fears arose that scrolls would be bought not only for private collections and as souvenirs, but also as investments. At the same time, of course, the scrolls themselves were dangerously fragile, requiring special conditions of light and temperature to preserve them from further deterioration. In many of them, indeed, the process of deterioration was already irreversible. As the black market burgeoned, so did the prospect of ever more valuable material being lost irretrievably to scholarship. Responsibility to do something about the matter devolved upon Gerald Lancaster Harding of the Department of Antiquities. Harding concluded, it was less important to insist on the letter of the law than to rescue as many scrolls and fragments as he could. In consequence, he adopted a policy of purchasing scroll material from whomever happened to have it. This affected the legal status of such material, but tacitly acknowledging that anyone who possessed it had a legitimate claim to it. In their negotiations and transactions, Harding's agents were authorized to ignore all questions of legality and, up to a point, price. He himself, being fluent in Arabic, befriended not just dealers, but the Bedouins as well, and let it be known he would pay handsomely for anything they might obtain. Nevertheless, Metropolitan Samuel was accused of having smuggled his scrolls out of the country, and the Jordanian government demanded their return. By that time, of course, it was too late. Eventually, the Bedouin of the Ta'amira tribe were given what amounted to a cave-hunting monopoly. The Qumran area became, in effect, a military zone, and the Ta'amira were charged with policing it to keep other tribes from muscling in on the scroll rush. And whatever the Ta'amira found, they would take to Kondo, who would remunerate them. Kondo would take the material to Harding and be remunerated in return. In October 1951, members of the Ta'amira tribe arrived in Jerusalem with scroll fragments from a new site. Both Father DeVoe of Ecole Biblique and Harding were away, so the Bedouin approached Joseph Saad, director of the Rockefeller Museum. Saad demanded to be taken to the site in question. The Bedouin went off to consult and failed to return. Saad obtained a jeep, a letter of authority from the archaeological officer of the Arab Legion, and some armed men, and drove to the first Ta'amira camp he could find outside Bethlehem. The next morning, as he was driving to Bethlehem, he saw one of the men who had approached him the day before. Dispensing with all niceties, Saad proceeded to kidnap the Bedouin. As the jeep slowed to a stop, Saad called the man over and immediately demanded more information about the cave. Fear came into the Arab's eyes, and he made as if to move on. The soldiers leapt down from the jeep and barred his way. Then, at a nod from Saad, they lifted the man bodily and pushed him into the back of the truck. The driver let in the clutch, and they roared off back the way they'd come. Subjected to this sort of persuasion, the Bedouin agreed to cooperate. To make a long story short, they found a wealth of additional manuscript material. And shortly after the discovery of these new caves, one at the four caves at Wadi Murabaat, in addition to the Qumran find, all of them coming under the name of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, now, instead of seven scrolls, we have a mountain of scrolls. And shortly after the discovery of the caves at Wadi Murabaat, activity around Qumran began to gather momentum. Having returned from Europe, Father DeVoe, head of the Ecole Biblique, also connected to the Pontifical Commission and the Holy Office, Father DeVoe began to excavate the site together with Harding and 15 workers. These excavations were to continue for the next 5 years until 1956. DeVoe endeavored to wrest the initiative from the Bedouin and make a systematic survey of all caves in the vicinity. The survey was conducted with three other members of the École Biblique and William Reed, the new director of the Albright Institute. They were accompanied by a team of 24 Bedouin under the authority of three Jordanian and Palestinian archaeologists. Altogether, the survey encompassed some 5 miles of cliff face. It examined 267 sites. According to DeVoe, it yielded 37 caves containing pottery. And one genuinely important discovery. In the site designated Cave 3, where a research team found two scrolls, or rather two fragments of the same scroll, of rolled copper. The so-called copper scroll. The scroll proved to be an inventory of treasure, a compilation or listing of gold, silver, ritual vessels, and other scrolls. Apparently, at the commencement of the Roman invasion, this treasure had been divided into a number of secret caches, and the copper scroll, as it came to be known, detailed the contents and whereabouts of each such cache of buried treasure. Thus, for example, item 7. In the cavity of the old house of tribute and the platform of the chain, 65 bars of gold. According to researchers, the total hoard itemized on the copper scroll would have amounted to some 65 tons of silver and perhaps 26 tons of gold. Many scholars, most scholars in fact, are prepared to accept that this scroll comprises an accurate inventory of the Temple of Jerusalem, which lends support to the theory that this so-called Qumran community was not something existing back in the Maccabean Rebellion days, but indeed existed in the first century at the same time of Christianity, up to the fall of Masada. And rather than being a splinter group, having no access to the mainstream of Judaism, they rather represented a strong fundamentalist expression who had their own high priest reacting to the wicked priest appointed by the Herodians, descendants of Esau, who had been put as puppets on the throne by Rome, and that their influence was such that they were able to secret away the treasures of the temple and hide them in these various places and itemize it in the copper scroll. Six months after the official survey, there surfaced a new source of scrolls. Want me to continue? Next time, get on telephone.